Open with me to Colossians chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the chairs, it's on page 1717. And it's also printed in the handout if you want to follow along there. Notice in the bulletin, I've only focused on verses 1 through 14, but I've printed verses 1 through 17, and 15 through 17 will be a focus of the sermon next week. But I'll go ahead and read through 17 for today. Here now, this is God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? O Lord, would you now let the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, the directions of our lives be guided by you and your Spirit. Equip us with the power of this your word to live lives as the Apostle Paul describes in this passage, and help us to understand how we can do that more and more and why we should do that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A professor from the University of Chicago named Mark Lilla, writing for the New York Times, as I believe he does on occasion, or at least used to, back in 2005, attended a Billy Graham crusade that was held in Queens. I think it was one of the last Billy Graham crusades of the time. It's a tradition, a thing of a past era, a bygone generation in one sense, Billy Graham having passed away this past year. This professor attended the conference as a scholar, an intellectual, a writer on religious studies, also having been not raised in the faith, but coming to a faith, having been raised in the Catholic Church, coming to a faith in his youth around the age of 13 and continuing in it for about 7 years and then leaving the faith at some point toward the end of college or shortly after college. He writes of this whole experience in an article that was published in the New York Times Magazine back in 2005, and how going to this, he saw the media and the hype and the various people protesting outside, both Christians who didn't think Graham was Christian enough and those who were protesting against the crusade itself for being not Christians, the media themselves writing on it. And at some point in the interaction, he meets up with a young man in college who had attended the conference and, being educated, had come to faith in Christ at the conference, had been converted. Mark Little, toward the end of his article, writes these words, that he found it hard to conceal his bafflement since Billy Graham had not said much at all. You must be born again. That was it. I felt a professional lecture welling up in my throat about the history and psychology of religion. I wanted to expose him to the pastiche of the biblical text, the syncretic nature of Christian doctrine, the church's ambiguous role as incubator and stifler of human knowledge, the theological idiosyncrasy of American evangelicalism. I wanted to warn him against the anti-intellectualism of American religion today and the political abuses to which it is subject. I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take, to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, perhaps even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him that his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him. I thought I was out of that business, but maybe not. It took years to acquire the education I missed as a young man, an education not only in books, but in a certain comportment toward myself and the world around me. Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It is a skill. Goes on to close out the article. But what's significant about this article is writing about the crusade and how unconvincing it was for him. What Mark Lilla realized in this process, engagement of this one person, was that conversion is a reality for basically everyone. This young man he's interacting with was converted to the Christian faith, but in a similar way, a very similar way, Mark Lilla, professor and intellectual and critic of Christianity, had been converted first to the faith and then converted away from the faith. As he says, faith has to be learned. It has to be developed. It's a transformation. All of us, in citing this, Tim Keller citing this article back in 2005, all of us face conversion experiences in our life where we're transformed, where we change our priorities in life, where our thinking changes significantly so that we abandon former things and accept new things. Sometimes these conversions take years or a lot of time to come to and then are defined by a particular point, a decision, especially the decision to believe in a faith or not believe in a faith. Sometimes they happen very quickly. Part of the question around conversions, an important question, is what happens when faith comes very quickly and then fades away? Jesus addresses this in famous parable, one of his most famous parable, talking about the various soils that the seed of faith lands in, the soils being representative of people's lives and their heart conditions to receive it, and the seed being the word of God coming to them, the experience of faith, the belief. And he describes these various conditions of the soil that are either very difficult for something to grow in. On the one hand, impossible to grow in, rocky soil. on the opposite end of the spectrum, very fertile soil, healthy, and the plant grows up. But he also talks about these other two types of soils where sometimes things grow up very quickly, but they don't have enough of a root base to be sustained. This passage we read today talks about conversion, and it highlights the necessity of conversion to the Christian faith, the point of decision that's needed. It even hints at the ongoing process of that, the necessity of healthy soil in which a Christian faith needs to grow. When he says in verse 10, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, he's talking about the ongoing process of growth. And then he goes on to give us some helpful imagery picture of how that growth can be sustained and experienced in a lasting way. What the engine of that growth is. All of us have had some type of conversion experience. Think about it. Whether you're a believer in Christ, you can find some type of conversion point, even if you've believed since you were a child and can't remember ever a day when you didn't believe, you still have had some points in your life where you were convicted of sin in new ways, where you understood God's word in a significant new way, that he was calling you to something more than what you had been doing in the past, or different than what you had entered into in the past. If you're not a Christian and you're here, you've come to some type of conversion experience in your life where you had some professor in college or teacher in school, or maybe a parent or a family friend or some other kind of mentor, where you understood something of life in a deeper way. Maybe many of you have had a significant point of conversion when you entered into some type of meaningful relationship with another person. Whether it's just a friendship, a deep, abiding friendship, the type of person that you can entrust important things in your life, struggles in your life to, confidants. Or perhaps somebody you've dated or is a spouse or sibling. And that relationship, the depth of that relationship and the desire to engage in that relationship in a meaningful way and in a way that was fruitful for both parties in the relationship. Not just asking, what can I get from this other person, but loving and experiencing the depth of the friendship and what that looks like. Changed some of your behaviors. It gave you motives to do something new in life, to put off the old and to put on the new. Now, I think in times past, a lot of preachers have focused on those things that were listed that we were to put to death, to put off, and then highlighted the things that we are to put on, but I suspect that most everybody in this room is already convicted that list of things that we're to put off is by and large a consistent list with what your life motives are right now. You may define some of the terms differently from what the biblical definition is, but in general, you would agree that covetousness, evil desires, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and even if I press that forward, certain forms of sexual immorality at least, or certain forms of sexual impropriety, which by the way, the following two words as well in verse 5 refer back to sexual sins as well, impurity and passion, seem to be referring to the related sins of a sexual nature. And most of you would agree that the list that he says of desiring to put on, whether you're religious or not religious, or whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, would say that most of these things, having compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, maybe not so much meekness or maybe some disagreement there, but patience and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and even putting on love are good and helpful things to do. I think where most of us run into problems is that the very things that we want to do, this is also language that comes from the Apostle Paul in another letter, the very things we want to do are the very things we have a hard time stopping doing, not doing. Think of certain habits in your life that you know are unhealthy for you physically, spiritually, relationally. Think of things that you want to start doing, but that you have a hard time starting to do. We started this series as a New Year's resolution to know God better and apply that knowledge to every area of our lives. We're at the end of February, beginning of March. How are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? Are they still even around? I hope this one resolution is still before you because we've been continuing to come back to it. And I want to press that resolution a little bit further in today and say that to know God better and to apply that knowledge to every area of our lives is to put these things either off or on. And here Paul is giving something of the motivation that will help us to understand how to do that. And the first point that you have to realize, that all of us have to realize, is that the point of conversion is a vital point in the Christian life. And conversions are things that Christians are kind of known for being big on conversions. And why are you always trying to convert me? But part of the point that Keller was making in citing this article by Mike Lilla is that everybody's trying to convert everybody. There's no one out there who's saying, I just think what I think, and I don't care what you think. More and more, in fact, today than ever before, people are actively trying to convert you to something. And if they can't acknowledge that, then they're not being honest with themselves. And if you don't recognize that, then you need to pick up your head and realize that everybody is vying for your attention. Mark Lilla was trying to convert his readers to a position that rejects Christianity as much as I'm trying to convert you today to believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation in all of life. But more than that, Jesus Christ gives you hope and meaning and the ability to experience a changed life in this life, in part because you have a view that extends beyond this life. And that's where Paul starts here. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, not just thinking about sitting in clouds or playing harps or something like that, but having this eternal perspective, this view, this expectation that Christ is returning, but not only that, that Christ is active and seated at the right hand of God, that he is overseeing all of his creation and cares and knows about you. When you can understand and set your minds on those things and get outside of the things that oftentimes consume our thoughts and our minds and cause us great anxieties and fears, the things that are on earth, and not realize how much God cares about you and how much he knows you and how much he will prosper you, not necessarily in the way that you want to be prospered, but he will care for you. When you have that mindset, it changes the way you live. Now, in order to change the way you live, there is something required go back to the resolutions. How many of you still have your resolutions? How many of you are still struggling with the same issues that you've had and struggled with for years? The resolutions have come and the resolutions have failed, and you're still there. And the point that Paul makes, and the point that I want to highlight here today most significantly, is that if you don't have something to change to, then change away from something else is essentially impossible. If you don't have something to change to, then changing away from something else is almost impossible. Pastor Thomas Chalmers wrote about this in a famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He says this, it is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. At least it's very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. It may be done by excessive pampering, but it is almost never done by the mere force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. You see what he's saying here? Well, first, I want to point out the word affection. Because even in reviewing and thinking about the resolution that we've talked about, to know God better, apply that knowledge to every area of our lives, sometimes misses the point that is at the heart of the Christian faith, that it is not about what you do, but about knowing and loving the living God who made you and cares for you and has saved you. It is not just about knowledge, head knowledge. It is about the heart. So that's the first thing, the understanding, the pressing into the need for affection for God and an understanding that God has this affection for you. But the second thing I want you to see here is consistent with what Paul's saying here. Chalmers is preaching from a different passage, different text, but it's very consistent with this passage here. Paul's saying, if you don't have something to turn to, then trying to stop the things of the past is impossible. You see, because there is a certain level of comfort and even control and power that are experienced in these things that he's saying you need to put to death, whether it's certain sexual expressions or being motivated by covetous thoughts, envy of another person. I want what they have, and it makes me work harder. Or whether it's even slandering another person, which gives us a step up. Or even anger itself has a power over somebody else. But what Paul's saying is that these things you think you have, they have an appearance of power over something else, an appearance of power in your life. But what really happens is that they have a power over you, and it's a power that leads to death. These things have a power over you, and it's a power that leads to death. Again, I'm referencing a particular sermon of Keller's multiple times on here. And you know, if you're familiar with Tim Keller, you know how much he focuses on the concept of idolatry in the Christian life. Paul brings it up here in verse 5, talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Keller points out in the parallel passages and other parts of the scripture, particularly Galatians and Ephesians, that idolatry is tied in with all of these things, essentially. For all of sin is idolatry. And Keller talks about idolatry. Idolatry we tend to think of as being gross kind of worship of made-up things. But idolatry is a much more subtle thing that John Calvin talks about being the heart, the human heart being an idol factory. Idolatry is taking something that God has made, oftentimes very good things that God has made, and raising them to a level of ultimate things. of taking good things and they become things that we worship. And now here's the interesting twist that happens there. When those things become things that we worship, when somebody else or something gets in the way of us achieving those things or of having those things, we're prone to these things that he lists off, which are anger and malice and coveting what somebody else has. The things, how do you identify an idol in your life? It's usually the things you get most upset with when they get blocked. Now think about that in the context of your work, of your relationships, even in your spiritual walk and journey. What are the things that when they get blocked in your life, you get angry at? Especially those things that you just enter into a full-on rage. Maybe you're not somebody who's prone to anger. Maybe you're prone to depression. What are the things that you withdraw from in life when they're blocked from you? They fall apart. What are the things, maybe you're in a place where it's a deep depression, where you've thought about committing suicide? What are the things that push you to that point where you say, I might go to the Coronado Bridge today? These are the things in your life. I'm not trying to be mean or cruel here. These are the things in your life that have become idols of your heart that are not necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but when you put them in the place that only God can handle, when they disappoint you, you go to these places, but also you end up inadvertently pushing those things further away and finding less and less satisfaction because you're putting a weight on them, whether it's a person or a thing that they can't handle, that they can't bear. And so, of course, the relationship crumbles and falls apart the more pressure you put on it. And instead, what Paul is saying is, recognize those idols in your life. Recognize that these things are waging a war against your heart. They are leading to death. And he says, put those things to death and turn to something else. And what's the thing that we turn to? We absolutely have to have something else to turn to, or else we can't stop doing those things. And he says, the thing that you have to turn to is the person of Jesus Christ. It may feel like he's distant, like he's up there in heaven, right hand of God, but he says, no, Jesus is present in a very real and powerful way. He's taken up residence in your life. He is at the right hand of God, which means it's a symbol of his being powerful. He's in heaven. But the question is, where is heaven? Heaven is not a place. When Jesus is at the right hand of God, it means he is active and powerful over his creation now and able to intervene and intercede in those difficult places in your life. And when we put Jesus in that place of worship and we repent and we turn away from the idols that we've worshiped in our hearts, he can handle that, and it puts us in this renewed position of health that doesn't have to show how great we are to other people. It doesn't have to prove all the time how powerful our prowess is in attracting somebody of the opposite sex, in practicing certain sexual practices. It doesn't require power in the workplace or anything else. Instead, we can put on the attributes that Christ himself has that are defined by a selflessness and a giving of ourselves, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, a willingness to forgive somebody else instead of harboring anger and malice against them. And then what he summarizes it is that it's love. Now I want to take this and make it just a little bit more real here today and think about where this affects various people in our lives. I was reminded as I was preparing for this sermon of the story of Rosario Butterfield. Many of you are familiar with her. She was a professor of English literature and also of women's studies, and particularly around homosexual lifestyles, queer theory and that type of thing at a university, I believe, in Pennsylvania. She wrote an article in the paper, got a lot of press. She received a number of responses to that article, letters, and she had two boxes on her desk. And one of the boxes was hate mail, and one of the boxes was support mail. I think she says that roughly equal amounts came in. But then there was one letter that stood out to her that came from a Christian pastor that she couldn't put in either box. It didn't fit in the category. It was very engaging. It was very supportive. And ultimately, it led to her conversion. And she is now a believer. And this is one of the books that Mandy's reading with a few of the women in the church, if you're interested in it. You can talk with Mandy. It's The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she titles it. But she makes an interesting point in this book about when she became a Christian, a significant part of that conversion was leaving the community that she had called home and that she knew, that had elevated to a position of ultimate expression, the gay, lesbian lifestyle. And now she was essentially needing another community. And if she had not engaged in multiple conversations and been invited into multiple Christian homes and experienced hospitality, and knowing that she was turning to something else, that when she left one thing, she could come to something else, she says she probably would not have become a Christian. Now, one thing is important to point out here. If you turn from one way of living or a certain lifestyle or something else, that doesn't mean that you can't keep those people or some of those people anyway, relationships with those people, meaningful, deep relationships with those people. I'm not saying that, and neither was Rosario Butterfield. But what she is saying is that she had something else that she was turning to. It wasn't just Jesus who is present. It was a meaningful community of people who would surround her and support her in this significant decision. While we're on controversial subjects, why don't we talk about the subject of abortion? And as is becoming more and more prevalent in today's press, one of the most significant things that Christians can do in their life in supporting the position that babies in the womb are living people is to meaningfully support a single mother who has an unplanned pregnancy, either in raising her child that she decides to have or in offering to adopt or even have some type of other relationship. For again, if we call somebody to certain actions, Christians are called also to support these people, anybody, in various actions. I think this has all kinds of other applications and implications for us as a church. What are the other things as a church that we tend to ostracize people over? Certain habits that are difficult to break, patterns in life that we consider kind of outside of the bounds of what's generally acceptable in the church. When we think about the pattern that Jesus gives in his own life in ministry, willing to enter in and associate with the people who are most despised by the overtly religious culture of the Jewish culture of the time, characterized by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were more interested in their own appearance of religion than in religion with feet, as one pastor puts it. Religion that enters into the difficult places where prostitutes are victimized, held in positions they don't want to be, This practice still continues to this day, and San Diego is one of the most prevalent cities where human sex trafficking continues. Jesus would befriend the tax collectors, those who were fairly rich and powerful, but yet found themselves with no friends, and befriended them and challenged them and others to pursue righteousness, to do what they could to make things right, but to come out of that practice, but also to continue to know the other people who are in those places of vulnerability, of isolation, so that they could experience something of the community of Christianity as well, the community of Christ coming to save sinners, to rescue people. If people don't have a place that they can turn to when they know their decisions are going to ostracize them from some other place, then to come to Christ and to come to a point of conversion is a daunting task that, quite frankly, God doesn't ask us to take. The fellowship that the Apostle Paul is promoting in the city of Colossae is a fellowship that is characterized by peace. Peace that is won first by the blood of Jesus that forgives our sins, and second, by the difficult work and the commitment to continue to practice, to put off the things that separate and divide Christians, and to put on the things that build up the body of Christ into perfection, into a fullness, into what Paul uses the word over and over in Colossians, he defines as a maturity of the body that is always connected to Christ as the head of the body, and also recognizing that it's united, it is a single body, that is Christ's in verse 15. And so as Christians, we're called to this active lifestyle. We read earlier in the confession of sin, don't consider your freedom, let me go back to it, it was a passage from Galatians 5, which is again is a very close parallel to this, that you were called to freedom, brothers. And many people in the Christian faith would argue that if we're called to freedom, if the law doesn't have power over us, if we're made innocent because of Christ's blood, then we can do whatever we want. And Paul says, absolutely not. You were called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Because the opportunity for the flesh, the works of the flesh, are the very things that enslave us again, that lead to death. But through love, serve one another. As the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, capital S, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, in the language of Colossians, realize your union with Christ, that you have been united with Christ, that He is in you and with you. He has forgiven you all of your sins by His death on the cross. As we said last week, that debt that stood against you, the debt noticed, has been nailed to the cross and can be held against you no more. And so having been freed from that debt, from the things that are characteristic of death and that are your death, put those things to death and turn and follow Christ and put on the things that are Christ. Of course, in his other writings, Ephesians in particular, Paul says, put on not just the attributes of Christ, but put on Christ himself. put on Christ. Romans 13, put on Christ. Clothe yourselves in Christ, and you'll be reminded constantly. Not just what to do, but of who you have become. Not just what to do, but who you have become. In Christ, we have become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we have been given a seat with Him at the right hand of God, that we would rule over His creation with Him. In Christ, we have been freed from the power of sin and death over our lives. In Christ, we have been given a new mandate for life, that we would love one another and love God with our whole heart. And in Christ, we have been given a hope of glory. C.S. Lewis is referring to passage in Corinthians, where Paul's under intense persecution, suffering, and he says, "My present suffering is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ." And so when we have a mindset on Christ in heaven, it doesn't remove us from life today. It gives us a new hope and vision to realize that this isn't all, what we see is not all of life. But that Christ is at work in and around us all the time. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that you have not left us, but that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and in that united us eternally with you. We thank you that you've given us the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have not just come and left us to our own devices or even our own solutions, but have equipped us with a power that is found in the gospel to live new lives. Help us to put off the old self, to put those things to death, and to put on the new self, the things that you have called us to and invited us into and lived out yourself and continue to live out for us and in us. Jesus, may we know this power today and forevermore, and may we be faithful to proclaim it to the world around us that is watching, questioning, and wanting something more that looks like the new life that you describe here in Colossians 3. We ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.